It is a pleasure to be with you this morning, and I would ask if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24. That is the portion that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's my understanding that you've been studying Acts systematically and going through it, and we're continuing in that study this morning. We're going to go through the entire chapter of Acts. I'm not going to read it all yet. We'll just read the first few verses and then pray, and then we will dive into it and we'll continue the narrative as we move through the chapter. But beginning with verse 1 of Acts chapter 24. After 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But I may not weary you any further. I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That hymn we sang this morning, that all of these great blessings we have by Christ in us alone. And Father, we praise you, that we thank you that we can rejoice in the salvation that you've given us, that it is a gift, it is not merited or earned. We don't deserve it, Lord. We never would. We can't. And yet you so freely love us and you so freely gave. And here we stand in your presence today, and we thank you for that salvation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We hail him as our King. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his example and for the way that you used him, even as you had said that he would testify before kings and powers and authorities, and that you've left his example for us to consider and meditate upon. Father, we pray you might take the words this morning that are here before us in your word, and that you might apply them to our lives, that we might understand them correctly, and that we might draw the right lessons from them. We pray, Father, that we would be encouraged to know that you are always with us, and that we might be emboldened for our faith, knowing that it is our place to bear witness. And so, Lord, we ask you for this grace. We ask you to help us in our fears and our anxieties, in our shortcomings and our failures. We ask by your Holy Spirit that we might continue to make a little progress every day. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." To be reviled means to be intensely hated, despised, subjected to harsh, abusive, or scornful language by a group or the public. To persecute means to be subjected to persistent, cruel, and unfair treatment. Here in Acts 24, we find the Apostle Paul living out the words that Jesus said, that they're going to revile you, they're going to persecute you, They are going to say all kinds of evil against you falsely, but you should rejoice and be exceedingly glad. How would I handle Paul's predicament? How would I handle the false accusations? How would I handle the unfair treatment? How would I handle being brought up on trumped up charges that really have no bearing in reality whatsoever? How would I handle having the most respected members of my community allied against me, saying all kinds of things about me that were patently untrue? How would I handle that? How would I respond to that kind of harassment, persecution, rejection? How would you? Here in the United States, we don't experience the level of persecution that our brothers and sisters around the world are daily faced with. There is an infinitesimal percent threat of someone coming into this room and blowing up this building while we're here. I'm not going to say it's an impossibility. I'm not going to say that it would never happen or could not happen. But if we were to take our congregation and move it to northern Nigeria, that percent multiplies 1,000-fold. The idea that gathering like this isn't just a witness to the world, but an invitation to those who hate Jesus, who hate his followers, to come and do physical harm. There is, we understand, in our world today, an oppositional culture to Christianity. I had a conversation with Chris Schroeder yesterday, and we were talking about the Ezekiel Project and open-air evangelism. And I said to him, I said, Chris, you know, just when you do the seminar this year, I think you need to have in the team and on the street when you are out in public preaching the gospel, at least one or probably better two people who are filming the entire time. That you're going to need to have at least one, if not two people, whose sole purpose is to capture in video on their phones or on a camera the entire experience on the street. Because it is not unlikely anymore for there just to be a heckler in the crowd. In preaching the gospel in the open air, there were always hecklers. There was always somebody who would get in your face and counteract what you were saying or yell at you or call you names. There was always going to be that guy, and most of the time it was a guy, who would interrupt the meeting and try to draw people away or call attention to, you know, themselves by making accusations against you. But now the level has changed. It's not just someone who's walking through and yelling, "They're liars, don't listen to them." It's more likely now that that person might actually get into your face, stand next to you, and then fall to the ground starting screaming, "They pushed me, they shoved me! Call the cops!" And the reality being that you need to have somebody who's filming it so that you can have a record of what really happened. But even if we were to look at some of the worst case scenarios we have, we must confess that in our country we still enjoy great freedom. For most of us, we don't use it. We don't exercise that freedom. We don't take advantage of it. We're very happy to just stay in our comfort zones. But it does exist. Even the freedom to gather here like this in places like Pakistan, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, is not possible. So in one sense, when we look at Paul's experience, we're likely to divorce ourselves from this experience because it's alien to us. We're We're not being called into court. We're not being hauled off and arrested. We're not being harassed by religious authorities. We're not having our freedoms taken away. We're not having ourselves muzzled by the government. Those things are not happening to us with any regularity. And so when we read Paul's story here, we may be tempted to just sort of like, wow, this is really interesting, and then just move on. Well, we need to understand that in the book of Acts, Acts is the second part of the two-part treatise Luke Acts. That Acts is the follow-up to the Gospel of Luke. And when Acts begins, Luke very intentionally tells us that in the first treatise, he wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach, with the implication that the book of Acts was going to be the follow-up to what Jesus began to do and teach. And now when Jesus was with the disciples in Acts chapter 1, he laid out for them the mission of the church. He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." And that is the structure of the book of Acts. That the book of Acts is really a chronicle of that mission. Now, it is true that the book of Acts is known as the Acts of the Apostles. But really, that's kind of a misnomer, as you've probably observed. For example, we don't read anything about Bartholomew. We don't read anything about Matthew, the author of the gospel. There's no description of Thomas's exploits. In other words, it's a very narrow description of the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus through the early church in the context of Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then to the othermost parts of the earth. Chapters 1 through 7 is the Jerusalem section of the book of Acts, and it climaxes with the martyrdom of Stephen. And that begins the great dispersal, because in the early part of the book of Acts, the church was not listening to Jesus. Is there any surprise about that? Jesus had said to them, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations." And what did the church do? They stayed. And they formed the holy huddle. And they had the blessed commune. And they were just hanging out there waiting for Jesus to come. And Jesus is like, "You're not listening." So he takes his hand of protection away. Persecution explodes against the church. And guess what? Like those dandelion seeds blown by the wind, the church is scattered. The commune is ended. They're no longer able to function as a 15,000 congregation. They have to disperse. Being larger than a small group of believers gathered in a home is putting a bullseye on their back. And in that process, they go to Judea and Samaria. And we find in chapters 9 through 12 that great expansion, moving out of Jerusalem, and Philip bringing the gospel to the Samaritans, the church going throughout Judea and Galilee until you get to the great movement in Antioch. And then from that point forward, it is to the ends of the earth, following the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and ultimately his trip to Rome. When we think about the book of Acts, the other challenge that's presented to us is how much of Acts is actually prescriptive. We look at the book of Acts, and there are two things that we have to consider. The first one is the passage we are looking at merely descriptive. In other words, is the Holy Spirit describing for us the events that took place for a record of the early church, sort of like a historical narrative of where it all began? If that's all it is, then it has historical value. It has apologetic value, but it doesn't necessarily apply to what we do today. And in my opinion, sadly, many evangelical churches approach most of the book of Acts in that way. In other words, they don't see it as being prescriptive. They see it merely as being descriptive. But the moment you ask yourself, is God prescribing for his people patterns of behavior, patterns of meeting, patterns of gathering, patterns of evangelism and discipleship and world missions, well, now the challenge becomes, well, what is prescriptive and what is just descriptive? Do we, like in the early part of Acts, sell everything we have, bring it to the elders, and all live here in this building? Or was that just descriptive of an event that was happening at the time? Or do we see, for example, that when they says in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, do we see that as being descriptive only, or is it prescriptive? Like, is God prescribing something for us there? And so it comes, we get to chapter 24, we are left with a description. We are given a narrative of what happened. But what can we take from it that would be prescriptive for us? Is Paul's example here something that we can use today? And that is the question that is before us. How do I apply Paul's experience in Acts 24 to my situation wherever I am? Especially because I'm not under arrest for preaching the gospel. I'm not even at risk of being under arrest for preaching the gospel. But are there circumstances, are there situations where Paul's experience, our understanding of that experience, interpreting correctly that experience, allows us to apply that experience in a myriad number of ways? That is the question that is before us today. So in chapter 3, it breaks down into really three parts. In verses 1 through 9, we have the accusers. In verses 10 through 21, we have the accused. And in verses 22 to 27, we have the judge. The accusers, chapter 24, 1 through 9, the accused, 24, 10 through 21, and the judge, 22 to 27. Let's take a look for a moment at the accusers. The first thing that we find there is that Ananias came down with some elders. Now, you need to understand something. Ananias is ancient. He is an old man. Okay, he is an old man. This is probably 20 years or more after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. He's an old dude. And he's traveling some 70 miles to go to court. That's how much he hates Paul. Why does he hate Paul? Because Paul was his boy. Paul was his man. Do you remember? He went with letters from the chief priests. He was their representative. He was their guy. He was going to put an end to this Jesus movement. He was the zealot who would stop at nothing, who was not willing just to hold the coats of those who stoned Stephen, but he was the guy who was going to traipse all over the Near East and hunt down these people, arrest them, kill them, put an end to this blasphemy. And then what happens? He becomes public enemy number one as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned. You have to know that reports of Paul's exploits, which are really the exploits of the Holy Spirit, have been reported to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He has gone to Ephesus. He's gone to Lystra. He has gone to Derbe. He has gone there. He has gone everywhere. And everywhere he goes, he upsets the synagogues. So Tertullus is not lying when he says this guy stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Wherever Paul went, his message stirred up division. He rattled their cages. He overturned their intellectual tables. He challenged the status quo. And Jews throughout the Roman world were now divided. Is Jesus the Messiah or is he not? And Paul's message, while Paul himself was not intending to create division, Jesus had said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the world. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, he wasn't talking about violence. He was talking about the fact that people are going to be divided because of him. And that a man's enemies would be members of his own household. That's how much Ananias hated Paul. He was willing to be inconvenienced, a man who had really nothing but comfort, to be inconvenienced to travel all this way. To Caesarea Maritime on the coast to bring his charges against Paul. But it's not just him. He's also brought elders with him, which means the members of the Sanhedrin have come along as well. But that's not just it. They're not leaving anything to chance. They're bringing a hired gun. They're bringing Tertullus. Now, the International Bible Encyclopedia describes him as this, as a hired pleader whose services were necessary that the case for the Jews might be stated in proper form. Although he bore a Roman name, he was not necessarily a Roman. Roman names were common both among Greeks and Jews. And most orators at this time were of Eastern extraction. Nor is it definitely to be concluded from the manner of his speech that he was a Jew. It has always been customary for lawyers to identify themselves in their pleading with their clients. His speech before Felix is marked by considerable ingenuity. It begins with an adulation of the governorship of Felix that was little in accord with history. And the subsequent argument is an example of how a strong case may apparently be made out by a skillful manipulation of half-truths. Thus, the riot at Jerusalem was ascribed to the sedition-mongering of Paul, who thereby proved himself an enemy of Roman rule and Jewish religion, both of which Felix was pledged to uphold. Again, the arrest of Paul was not an act of mob violence, but was legally carried out by the high priests and elders in the interests of peace. But for the unwarranted interference of Lysias, they would have dealt with the prisoner in their own courts and thus have avoided trespassing on the time of Felix. They were, however, perfectly willing to submit the whole case to his jurisdiction. It is interesting that Tertullus's name is the derivative of, or the Latinization of Tertius, which is the number three. This was quite an unholy triumvirate. Ananias, the elders, and Tertullus. What were the accusations they brought against Paul? First and foremost, this man is a plague. He is a pestilence, a disease. He needs to be eradicated. He's infecting people. He's created dissension among the Jews. He's a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. He has profaned the temple. Let's just stop there for a moment. Paul had, in one sense, disturbed the peace. And throughout the empire, his preaching had rattled the status quo. It had divided the Jews among themselves, but was that a crime? Paul was willing to rock the boat. Paul was willing to be reviled and spoken evil of. He was willing to have people despise him just because he belonged to the Nazarene. Let me ask you something. Is there anybody that you know in your circle who hates you because you belong to Jesus? No, I don't mean like on social media, like have people bashing Christians, although that might qualify in one sense. No, but I mean like in your personal world, is there people who can't stand you just because you're Christian? Now, listen, there are a lot of people who might not like you because you're not likable. That's a different issue. Okay, that's a different problem. No, I'm talking about the fact that just because you're a Christian, somebody... I remember I was talking to a brother from Valley Chapel a number of years ago, and he was going to his dentist, and his dentist happens to be my brother-in-law, who I've not spoken to in about 20 years, because he hates me because I'm a Christian. And he was talking to this brother who he didn't realize knew me, and knew me well. And he was just... mentioning, I don't even know how my name came up in the conversation. But he said, that Ken Barrett man, he's always shoving his religion down people's throats. When my brother told me that, I started laughing out loud. Because in all the years that I knew my brother-in-law and had contact with him, I never even spoke to him about Christianity. I didn't try to witness to him. He was a devout, dogmatic atheist through and through. He made it very clear that you mention Christianity or talk about Jesus, I'm out of here. He's going to get up, take his wife, and go home. So I said, you know what? I'm okay. But in his mind, I was shoving my religion down his throat by just being there. You see, you have to ask yourself, how are we perceived? Does anybody even know you're a believer? I mean, being a Christian in America is wonderful because we can come together on a Sunday morning, we can sing the songs, we can praise the Lord, we can go back out into the world and no one would ever know that we're a believer. Most of us travel to go to church, so it's not like they'd see us coming here, our neighbors. Nobody in this neighborhood would know, for example, that I'm a, you know, I don't know anybody in the neighborhood. Does anybody know you're even a believer? Who knows I'm a Christian? Paul was willing to take the risk of being maligned, misrepresented, thought evil of. Listen, nobody likes to have this happen to them. When Jesus said, "Blessed are you when these things happen," he was giving us a prescription of reality that is not tied to how we feel in the moment. When he said, blessed are you when these things are so, he wasn't saying that you're going to feel happy about this. What he's saying is that when these things are happening to you, you have arrived at a blessed state. This is a position that is favorable to God. This is what God says is what defines our happiness. It's not how I feel about it. Believe me, no... Jesus didn't want to be betrayed, mocked, spat on, beaten, crucified. He prayed in the garden, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He said, my soul is in such great torment, even unto death. It's not that our feelings are somehow not going to correspond to reality. Rejection is rejection. Harassment is harassment. No one wants to be ostracized. No one wants to walk into the room and everybody stop talking. Okay, what did I just walk into? But the fact remains that for the gospel and for his king, Paul was willing to take those risks. Verse 10, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. So when you look at Paul's argument and you begin to unpack what Paul does, the first thing we want to understand is that unlike Tertullus, Paul does not flatter Felix. He is glad that Felix is presiding, but he doesn't gush over Felix. He doesn't actually lie, which Tertullus does. Tertullus lies because Felix was a terrible governor. He will rule for about 6 years, but he will be deposed because his mismanagement of Palestine was so egregious that Caesar basically said, you're fired. So where Tertullus is like gushing with flattery, Paul just states the fact, I'm glad you're here because you know this nation. He sticks to the facts. Notice that Paul doesn't attack his accusers. He doesn't call out Tertullus as a liar. He doesn't say Tertullus is lying. He doesn't say that the Sanhedrin is lying. He just says, here are the facts. Notice that he confesses his faith without hesitation. But at the same time, he looks for common ground with his enemies. Observe that he teaches while defending himself. He confesses his motives. I don't want to offend anyone needlessly. I strive to have a clean conscience before God and men. He outlines why he was in Jerusalem, and then he exposes the flaws in their arguments. 12 days. That's hardly enough time to start an insurrection. 12 days. Oh, by the way, where are the Jews from Asia? They were the ones who actually started it. If you remember from earlier in Acts, when the whole episode in Jerusalem took place, it was Jews from Asia who started the riot. Where are they? And of course, his only crime before the Sanhedrin was his faith in the resurrection. Jesus knew that his people would be placed in these situations. He said to his disciples, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So right off the bat, we understand that that's the model Paul is using. He is going to be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. He is not going to try to assassinate the characters of his accusers. He is not going to call into question their integrity. He's not going to call them names. He's not going to accuse them in retaliation of their accusations. Of course, if you spend any time on social media, you know that's not the way we talk to anybody today. The first line of attack in any debate is how awful your opponent is. How ignorant, stupid, evil, whatever words you want to use, that's the first line of attack. Whether you're calling someone a communist or a fascist, the reality is that the first line of attack is the label. Paul didn't do that. He stuck to the facts. He presented the evidence. He exposed the errors in their thinking. He was wise as a serpent. In Genesis, it says that the serpent was more wily, more crafty than all the other beasts of the field. Paul knows that this is not the context to get into a theological argument over Jesus' messiahship. He's wise as a serpent. He knows his audience, but he's not going to shy away from the truth. His actions in the Sanhedrin were absolutely brilliant. When he yells out, "I am here because of my hope in the resurrection," and then all the Pharisees explode against the Sadducees because they believe in the resurrection and the Sadducees don't. And all of a sudden, you've got all these Jews arguing with each other. But what we want to observe here is that Paul was not afraid to defend himself. So there are going to be times when, like the Lord Jesus, we're going to be called on to be silent before our accusers. Probably most of the time, in our context, that's going to be the approach. We're going to follow the Lord Jesus in his steps. In that way, someone maligns us, gossips against us, tries to tear down our reputation. The first impulse we have in those situations is to rally the troops, tell our side of the story, defend our good name, all kinds of things. We don't adopt Jesus' model, which is, "I commit myself to him who judges righteously," as Peter says. There are going to be times in our life where we're going to be the object of people's gossip, people's slander, and we're going to be tempted to rush to our defense. And there are going to be those times when we should zip it. That would not be what the Lord wants us to do. Well, Ken, how do I know the difference? When should I, step up to the plate, as it were? Ah, that's a good question. And I would suggest to you, when defending yourself has the benefit of helping others who come behind you. You see, Paul was defending himself, not just himself, but he was also representing the way before the ungodly. And he was going to be doing that in a way to demonstrate to Rome that they do not need fear the followers of the Nazarene. What the Jews wanted was for the Roman government to get behind persecuting Christians. They wanted the Roman government to take up the cause of stamping out the believers. You see, up until this point in time, the Roman government's attitude was, "This is an internal dispute between you Jews. We don't care who your Messiah is. You got some people who follow this guy, you got people who follow that. We're not going to adjudicate that. It's not our place, not our business." And the Jews especially had a sort of like get out of jail free card. They were not required to pay homage to Caesar. They were not required to bow down to Caesar. They were not required to do the traditional Roman citizen thing of acknowledging Caesar as God. They had been given, as it were, by the emperor a free pass on that because of their unique status. And at this point in history, Christians were looked at as a sect of the Nazarenes. Not a separate religion. That's going to come later. It's going to come in the second century, in the third century, when the percentage of Jews within the church becomes so small that the emperors can no longer consider it a Jewish sect. It is now something completely different. But for the moment, Paul is defending himself. Why? Because he's not just representing Paul. He's representing all the believers throughout the empire who are under the threat of Roman persecution. A good number of years ago, we were on the street in Manhattan. It was me, my wife, my brother-in-law, Dan Fredericks, and his wife, and a group of other people. We were preaching on the street corner in Times Square. And a police officer came around, and I was team leader that night, which meant it was Friday night in Times Square. And team leader means basically you're running interference. Like when the heckler comes, you deal with the heckler. When the police show up, you deal with the police, which is like the job I hate the most, because if anybody knows me well, you know I'm a very like respectful, kowtow to authority kind of guy. So the last thing I want to do is get into a constitutional argument with a police officer on the street in Times Square. But here comes the officer. He's making a beeline for the preacher. I know what he's going to say. I know what's going to happen. And I stop him and I say, "Excuse me, officer, can I help you?" He says, "Yeah, you guys got to move." Now, he's not looking at me. He's just looking at the crowd. I'm saying, "Officer, we're just here preaching the gospel." I said, "I don't care what you're doing. You got to move." "I know, officer, I understand, but we're just exercising our constitutional right to be here." He says, "No, I don't care what you're doing. You got to leave." "I know, officer, we're watching the sidewalk. We're not." Listen, he says to me, I'm telling you, if you don't move, it's going to be a problem. And then I hear, whoop, whoop. I look over and there's a squad car just pulled up. And I'm like, okay, here we go. And there's a guy in the passenger side of the squad car. And he looks at me and he goes, I'm like, okay. Yes, he says, "What's going on?" "Okay, well, we're out here preaching the gospel." And I start giving him the whole thing. I give him the gospel. I said, "We're here all proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior." And he's like, yeah, okay, whatever. And this officer, he's telling us to move. And I tried to explain, and like 2 minutes, not even. He's like, okay, but tell the officer to come over here. Okay, go back. He wants to talk to you. Okay, he goes over there. I'm saying, okay, what's going on? Meanwhile, the gospel meeting is still going on. The cop walks over, doesn't make eye contact, head down, "You guys can stay." Now, why? See, in that context, I didn't want to do that. I mean, my impulse was, "Pack it up, guys, we got in trouble." But that wasn't the right thing to do. Because, A, we're supposed to obey our government, right? And the government says we have freedom of religion and freedom of speech and constitutional rights. And Paul was a Roman citizen, and he was exercising those rights. And as a Christian, we need to be aware of that. Another illustration. My brother-in-law had taken a group of high school students and young college students into the city to do ministry again in the city. And this time it was on a subway platform in Manhattan. And he was doing the ministry and they were on the subway platform, preaching the gospel, handing out tracts, discussing things with people. And there was a woman walking up the subway platform, had two bags, shopping bags in her hands. And there was a young man who was talking to her as she was walking toward the stairs. And he said to her, "Ma'am, would you like, I'd like to give you this pamphlet." It was probably a Gospel of John or a gospel tract. And she says, "Yeah, you know, I'm kind of full." He says, "Do you mind if I drop it in your bag?" And she says, "Yeah, sure, go ahead, drop it in my bag." He drops it in the bag, And as the woman takes her first or two steps up there, next thing you know, that young man is thrown against the wall. His arm's been grabbed behind his back, and an undercover police officer is placing him under arrest. Next thing you know, that whole team is down at the local precinct while this young man is sitting in a jail cell. Now, it was an undercover cop who was, you know, working the subway platform. He knew what they were doing. He just didn't like it. So, they're there. Several hours go by. The sergeant comes and says, listen, you know what? It's a misunderstanding. We're sorry. You can go. And my brother-in-law says, oh, no. I want that officer's name. I want his badge number. I'm filing a formal complaint with Internal Affairs, and I'm taking it to you guys to court. Why? Shouldn't you just be happy? Shouldn't you just go? Shouldn't you just walk out? Be thankful? No. The Apostle Paul exercised his rights as a Roman citizen. Why? Not for his sake. Paul said, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. He wasn't worried about his life. He was fighting for the cause. You see, in looking at the book of Acts and considering what the book of Acts, and by the way, that officer was reprimanded. There was a letter put in his file. He was corrected and disciplined for atrocious behavior. Now, I'm a big pro-police guy. When they fight crime, I'm all for it. When they don't, that's a different issue. But see, most of us never have those experiences. Most of us never step out of our comfort zone. Most of us are afraid even to tell our neighbors we're Christians. So no wonder there's no persecution. There's no wonder. Satan doesn't want to harass us. We might just actually get our dander up. He doesn't want to make our lives uncomfortable because who knows, we might actually push back. No, just lull them into a sense of comfort and ease and don't step out of the comfort zone. Don't talk to the neighbor. Don't invite the non-Christian over for dinner. Don't host any kind of meetings in your home where unbelievers could come. Don't step out. Just stay safe. We come to Felix at the end of the story. And Felix is quite a character. And this sums up his life. Felix was born a slave, but because of his brother Pallas, who was a corrupt favorite of the emperors Claudius and Nero, Felix was first freed and later promoted. He became the first slave in history to ever become governor of a Roman province. Felix became governor in AD 52, but was recalled in AD 59 for mishandling riots, overusing violence, and other acts of incompetence and corruption. The Roman historian Tacitus said this, Felix exercised the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave. Felix knew about Christianity, maybe from his wife Drusilla, who was the daughter of Agrippa, who had murdered James. Maybe he knew about it from his ruling with Palestine and the province there. And he was curious. He really was. He invited Paul over and over again to come and meet with him. But when Paul talked about righteousness, oh boy. He was not righteous. Self-control. He had no self-control because he stole the wife of another man. Drusilla had been married to someone else. And the judgment to come. He was afraid. He was afraid. And he told Paul, go away. I don't want to talk to you. And of course, at the end of the story, he kind of seals his own verdict by never deciding Paul's case. Never releasing him, but rather to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul bound for 2 years 2 years. When we walk away from this passage, what can we say? Well, we should be encouraged that the Lord was in charge here, knowing that Paul was on his way to Rome, knowing that he had a destiny to fulfill, and that God was with him. He stood by him. Paul would say that. The Lord stood with me. We should be emboldened. We should take heart. We should know that there are many freedoms we have in this country. We should use them. There are many opportunities we have. We should take advantage of them. Will it cost us sometimes? Probably. Will it be like other places in the world? Probably not. But the fact remains that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Jesus did say, blessed are they when they revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For great is your reward in heaven. And that's the only reward we should be worried about. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to meditate on this passage, and we pray that as we think about these things, Lord, we would take them to heart. Lord, we confess that we are cowards. I'm a coward, Lord. There are so many times when I've kept silent when I should have spoken. And then there are other times, Lord, when I've spoken up in defense of myself when I really should have been silent. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Help us to rely on your Holy Spirit, as Jesus told us to, that he would give us the words to speak in the hour of our trial. That as we were reminded of the breaking of bread, that we would not be afraid, but only believe. Help us to believe that what you began to do and teach here, Lord, while you were here on earth, you have continued to do through your people, through your church, until you come again. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.